Our grandson was singing along with us. Pretty funny. Well, Mr. Gennaro said he would be leaving. I don't know if he's left or not. Okay, well, I can talk about him now. Do you remember last week we had the sermonette about the alcoholic guy? I thought this was a continuation of that sermonette. And I'm thinking, do they know each other? And then also, years ago at Ambassador College, I used to show this film called The Eye of the Beholder. I don't know if you ever heard of it or not. And what it does is you go through 20 minutes and watch this whole show, and it's a series of events as the observant. And then you talk about the show, what you thought happened, and then they show it again from a different angle of the camera, and you see that what you thought was happening wasn't indeed happening. And it's easy to do. It's easy to do that quite frequently. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Good to see all of you here. I enjoy the babies. Maybe it's because I'm a new grandpa, but I just enjoy seeing and the young people. It's nice to see. Last week, in summary, we spoke about deception. And we said that there were two sources of deception. One, of course, being that of Satan, who is the author of it, and continues to promote all kinds of deception within the world today. And then we referenced an article called The Rigged World, where many things are deceptively written and deceptively promoted, whether it's marketing, whether it's just the truth about anything. And you can see it clearly with politics, but that's not where I was going with it. And the second source, of course, was that of the heart, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately wicked above all things, which is kind of a harsh thing to say about anybody. Nobody wants to admit to that, but God says that's the way we're crafted for reason. And then we kind of finished up with saying that our hope is in Jesus Christ and that he has given us his Holy Spirit if we have committed our lives that way, and that does a cleansing process which puts us forward to those three seasons we so often talk about in the Bible. The three seasons that are seldom talked about in Christian churches around the world, which is a disappointment to me personally, but they are ignored. They might say it in one sense of Jesus Christ. They might talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They might talk about after you die going to heaven and hell. But they don't say the three seasons in terms of the correctness of the Bible itself. And I want to remind us all, including myself, that the living word is indeed the living word. This is the only document that you can ever find that could be called the living word. The Bible is at a place now in society and all around the world where it's under a lot of scrutiny. People want to add to it. People want to take away from it. Is there any reason why that we see in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, where it says, don't do that. But yet we want to do it. Because, you know, we're humans. We know so much more than the inspiration of God. And as I was referring to my wife today regarding who could have told this story in a way where you would have understood that the lamb's blood on the doorposts would have meant later on Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Who could do that? It's only God, brethren. Who could have said when they were marching their way to Mount Moriah to get the law and the Ten Commandments that later on it would mean the reception of God's Holy Spirit so that we could imbibe in the Spirit to become cleansed from the deceptions of the world 4,000 years later? That's in this book. And lastly, why would there be any purpose to the march to the promised land? People move to different countries all the time. Hello, it's no big deal. Unless, of course, you're talking about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ with the third season. Then it becomes a big deal. Then we know a little bit more why we keep trumpets, the blast that brings us and introduces the kingdom of God, which we'll be talking about on Monday. But it's this book that has that. So last week when we spoke of deception, I mentioned that what we would talk about today is knowing your identity. you knowing your identity. Because you are responsible to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because in the world tomorrow, when this millennial rule comes, it will be very important to you personally. You have responsibilities to your spouse or to your grandparents or to your children or to those around you. Sure, you have responsibilities. But the question I ask isn't so much as if you're a Christian, because that means so many things today. The question I ask you today is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? There's a big difference. I have a story here about Harvey. He's an elderly American. Absentmindedly arrives at the French immigration Charles de Gaulle airport. He fumbles for his passport, and the guy asks him, "You've been to France before, monsieur?" The official asks in an aggressive tone. Harvey smiles and admits that he had been to France before. "In that case, you should know enough to have your passport ready for inspection." This bad-tempered bark comes from the officer. Harvey gently informs the man that the last time he came to France, he didn't have to show his passport or any other documents. "Not possible, old man. You Americans always have to show your passports on arrival in La Belle France. Not possible." Harvey gave the Frenchman a long, hard look. He said, "I assure you, young man, that when I came ashore on Omaha Beach in Normandy on D-Day in 1944, there was no Frenchman on the beach asking for passports." I guess we can say that Henry had free entry that day. So the question I ask is, can you identify yourself? Identification is a curious thing. It's defined as the act of finding out who someone or something is. So what are we? Recently, I've had several people ask me that, so it brought apart the subject. When I was thinking about giving the deception sermon, I was being asked these questions, which led to part two, which led, curiously, to trumpets. They said to me, this was an interesting one. I was showing one of the homes for rental, and the lady says, it's an older lady, about 78. How do I know that? She told me. And her daughter, who's 50, she told me that too. And she said, nicely dressed woman, both of them were, and pull up in a red sports car. And she says, "Are you a religious man?" She talked to me for about 5 seconds, you know, and, "Are you a religious man?" And I'm thinking, why would that matter? As she continued to, and don't get offended, women, put on the charm of a southern older woman, and says to me things like, "Now we're looking at a house. The house is important. How many bedrooms, bathrooms, etc." And she says to me, she says, "Young man," you know, she knows obviously I'm not young. She says, "How old do you think my daughter is?" Okay, well, you're never going to say how old a woman is. I mean, so I take the safe route. "Oh, 30. <It's, laughs> you know, I'm kind of a winner there. And she says, "She's almost 50. So I know she was 50. And then she continues to work me. And I'm thinking now, as I go back and I put this all together in my head, am I a religious man? Well, what's this supposed to mean? How is it connected? Have you ever been worked because you're a religious person? Have you? How about the street corners with the little signs? God bless. Well, he's obviously not blessing you. Are you not working?" And people may say that, you know, it is funny when you think about it that way, but they're all over the place. You can't tell me they can't find a job. I don't believe it. I've even given him money and said, "Oh, no, not going to give you money. I'm going to take you and buy you a hamburger." "No, I want the money." "How about if I take you over here and I have a job and you can rake the lawn? You know, and I'll pay you more than you deserve. But rake the lawn." "They won't rake the lawn." "God bless." Can you put the two together? I have a hard time with that. Another one. "What church do you attend?" "Why? Are you interested in coming to my church? You want to know what I think? Why? Why are you asking me that question? Because I want to know." So you know, there are so many brands of Christians today. And what does that mean when they say, oh, you're a Christian? Does it mean you're card carrying? Pull out your credential, like your ID. Here it says, this day. Does this mean you belong to a local church? Whatever it might be, Catholic, you know, Lutheran, United, whatever it might be. Is that what that means? Do they really care when they ask you, what church do you belong to? What's the idea? Or does it mean something else? Does this simply mean something else? I looked up Christian defined because I thought, this is quite a curious thing here. And it says, a person who has received Christian baptism or professes Christianity and its teachings. Sounds reasonable. And then I broke it apart. Receive Christian baptism. You mean baptism by sprinkling on the head a baby? Is that what you mean? Because a lot of churches do that. What baptism is it? Baptism is it? Because you're still Christian, see. Or how about professes to be a Christian? It's like a label. You know, football jersey on the back. Christian. But what's inside? You know, read the label. What's inside? What are the ingredients? What does that mean about Christian? Professor's teaching is probably the closest to follower of Christ. That's probably the closest in the definition itself. You go to other definitions and they demand acceptance of the Trinity. Where'd that come from? See, this ongoing concept of, as I talked about here with somebody last week, the difference in the dictionaries between meaning and usage. Because, you know, we drill sometimes people on that word means, you know, to get all down. Now, that's not bad because we do need to know what these words mean. It's very important. But I want to give a disclaimer, first of all, because we're meeting in this particular building by the good graces of the owner. And the person that owns this building has done a lot with their resources, their impact on the medical community, which impacts people everywhere. A nice outsourcing, this particular owner, this building, and it's named Christian. So in no way do I want to disrespect or subjugate them or harm them in any way in their heart to say anything about Christian in that sense. But what I do want to show is that Christians are under assault by our inconsistencies, by our plain inconsistencies. And these inconsistencies are very large. Because of that, we open up this book to assault. Because when all of these groups don't teach the proper things from this book, it opens us up to criticism. And the kind of criticism that's coming from other religious groups that don't believe in this book, but believe in their book, in this particular case I'm talking about the Quran, then they say it's written by one person as opposed to by the Almighty God. And we continue to say, are you Christian? I begin to wonder if that is part of the greatest deception ever. Because you are told in scriptures things like, you'll be with the sheep and the goats until the great resurrection. And they'll separate them. Well, you wouldn't even be with them if you weren't in the same group. So you've got a lot of questions to ask yourself about Christians. So I kind of have parked the concept of being a Christian and had instead, and you don't have to do this, but I instead have begun more to identify myself as a follower of Christ. And I study this. Because I don't want to be grouped in that group when it's not clear. And in certain conversations, it's not clear. And if she asks me, like that lady did, are you a religious man? Why? It doesn't matter to you. 78 years old. I mean, lovely lady, really, really. Her daughter, too. Very nice people. From the outside. I don't know about the inside. In the meanwhile, as you know, I've been encouraging everyone to have what we call our elevator conversation. You ever do that? You go in an elevator and someone's in there and it's just the two of you and you kind of look up at the ceiling and look at the floor. And if they're talkative, they may ask you something. And so you don't have much time because you're going up to floor 4, 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever it is. You only have a few minutes on the elevator. And the whole idea is if they ask you, what church you go to, if they ask you what you believe, if they ask you if you're a Christian, could you answer it by the time the door opens? Could you do it? You've been going for this church, some of you, for 40 years, for crying out loud. Can you do that? Can you put it into three sentences? That would make the person know who you are. And for that is why we're covering the subject of identity. How many churches teach an immortal soul concept with our spiritual consciousness still going on somewhere after death? I just want to point out some of the craziness that goes behind Christian. How many churches teach that Jesus was born on Christmas, a pagan holiday, which was kept before he was born? How many churches teach that? Or they teach Easter in the hunt as part of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, earth gets up with the eggs and the bunnies. Part of being a Christian. And there's some that you thought they were here and they kept those things, and I said that they could get offended by it. And I'm not meaning to do that. How many churches teach hell as a place of eternal torment for the condemned? You sit there and you just burn. Well, burning is not pleasant. How many churches are waiting on someone to appear on the scene other than Jesus Christ? Whether it be a Mahdi or whoever it might be, who is going to straighten this earth out so that God can come back, not Jesus Christ. How many churches, these are all Christian, teach cheap grace? Oh, just accept Jesus Christ. Just accept him, and the rest is taken care of. You know, that is not what Jesus Christ had in mind when he died for our sins. How many churches ignore the concept of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ because you're going to heaven and hell? Just completely ignore it. There's a lot of them that do that. How many churches ignore the Sabbath as a time for renewal and relations that pictures that millennium if you back into it? There's a whole other group. We've just eliminated a lot of Christian churches. You know, in a sense, we're just slaying them left and right here by doing this. How many churches claim the Trinity as a requirement to officially be called a Christian? A lot of them do that as well. And if you want to read a good book, go pick up the book, The Day Jesus Became God, that goes through what happened to come up with the Trinity. Actually, they were aiming just to call Jesus Christ and God the Father the same. And then at the end, they said, what about we do with the Holy Spirit? And the emperor said, well, throw it in there too, and we're going to call it the Trinity. And if you don't, anybody that denies it, we will kill. Was the enforcement of the Trinity the way it was born. But yet we as Christians, not us, the Christian world, is going to say, accept the Trinity or not be called a Christian. I will not. And neither should you. And how many of these above questions are from or define Christian churches? All of them. So when they ask you, are you a Christian? That's a problematic question. They probably don't realize how problematic it is. Come with me to Numbers 14, please. Numbers 14. Now, I went through the three seasons quickly, but I'm going to do it again just because I want to make sure that we're tracking with the three seasons of God. The three seasons of God start in Exodus. What happens is you find them beginning when Israel is being extracted, the family of Israel is being extracted from Egypt. They've been in slavery for 430 years, long time, twice as long as the United States has existed. They've been in slavery that long. It's prophesied they would be released by a deliverer who happens to be Moses. And one of the ways that he has to do this, the last of the command, the plagues, is to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts And the firstborn of every family and the rest would be preserved from the death angel, which would picture Jesus Christ, the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world so that we might have eternal life. And then it carries on. Now God says to them, we're going to go to Mount Sinai. And 50 days later, why we have Pentecost, they count 50 days. And they get the law, receive the law. After Jesus Christ died, 50 days later, we receive the Holy Spirit, the imparting of the Spirit so the law would be made available where? In our hearts. So that the laws of God would be resonant as an active part of us, inside of us. And then from the law, and they wander around like we're doing now, wander around till the promised land is revealed to them. And as we're doing now, in the new covenant sense, after Pentecost, having the Holy Spirit waiting, some ways wandering around, until Jesus Christ returned with the beginning feast called Trumpets in that season, because there's three holy days in that season. Really four. Okay? If you don't have that down, it's important. That's the story of the Bible, from beginning to end. Difficult to find in Christian churches today. And once again, I'm not trying to demean Christian churches. I'm not. I just want to point out who we are. What's the identity? Why do we come here? In Numbers 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. I don't know that I've ever seen that like that. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would God that he would have us die in the land of Egypt? I mean, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Which one is it? And they're grumbling and they're moaning about it. Of course, God's leading them to the promised land. Verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it to us. Think about this in terms of where we are today. You know, do you want him to delight in us and give us his promised land? To be part of this big, long plan that he's been doing for years? The land that flows with milk and honey, a description of a pleasantry. Verse 9, only rebel not you against the Lord, neither fear you the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Don't worry about all of that. God has it covered, he's telling them. Verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be before they believe me? For all of the miracles which I have showed them, and some of them say, if you showed me a miracle, I'd believe in you. No, you wouldn't. Not any more than they did. Because you have a Jeremiah 17:9 heart, and that's not the way we work. We just want to see that as if God's like a rabbit in a hat. Verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. Disinherit them. And will make of you a greater nation and mightier than they. You know, God was not happy. So then they send people into the promised land. Now come here in verse 18. And we hear Moses speaking here to God. And it says, the Lord is long-suffering. He's patient, thankfully, and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, God sees what the sin does. It keeps going down, down, down into worse and worse conditions for any one of us. And so we need not to have sin in our families because it gets us generationally. So verse 19, pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy, and as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So you see this introductory concept here of going into the promised land and what they had to have problems with. Verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled. Did you hear what I just said? All of the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. When's that going to happen? It's not now. When's that going to happen? This coming season we're talking about, the fulfillment of trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked Moses see it. We see it. We can't do that to God. We have to respect, honor, revere God in ways that we never have before. Because this is part of culturing our inner being to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why we can't be critical of other people. We need to be critical of ourselves and ourselves alone. To shape in ourselves a relationship with God. He says here in verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and he, Caleb, has followed me fully, him will I bring unto the land whereto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Oh, how we would like to put our name right where Caleb's is. Line it out and put your name there, because that's where we need to be. We need to fully follow God. We, brethren, are followers of Jesus Christ. Be clear. That's who we are. Revelation 20. Come with me there. Revelation 20. The end of the book. Verse 2. "And he laid hold," the angel that came down from verse 1, "laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him 1,000 years, the period we call the millennium, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, locking him there, so a seal's placed on him, that he should deceive the nations no more." That's where we are today. We're part of the deceptive nations now, the ones that are being deceived by this powerful being that we have no protection from outside of Jesus Christ and the spirit that he conveys to us. That he, Satan, should deceive the nations no more until the end of the 1,000 years and he's released. But if you look a little bit further down, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. We want to be in the first resurrection. Because trumpets, which is coming, is the beginning of that. That's where we need to be. And we need to prepare to be there. You're going into game day. You need to diet. You need to work out. You need to study the game plan. You're going into game. Are you doing that? Are you really preparing to be in this first resurrection? Is that serious enough to you that that's how you look at this book? Or are you just a Christian? But it says here in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection." I want to be there. I want you to be there. We want to be there. I can't say it strong enough. I could yell it. I could say it softly. It doesn't matter until you get it in your soul and you get it in your heart and you say, "I will be there. And I will do what it takes. I will knock everything off of me that is not of God, and I will be there." Because on such, it says, "the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's the goal that we have. Not are you a religious man for other reasons. So I'll ask a few questions. Are you a follower of Christ or not? One, our calling, what we refer to, because the Bible uses that terms, that term. Our calling, I'll give you six or seven scriptures under your calling, my calling, our calling. Revelation 3. Come with me there, please. Revelation 3. In your mind's eye, look at it like this, as if, and picture it in your head, so it's clear. Verse 20. Behold, Jesus Christ says, I stand at the door knocking. You hear my voice? Open the door. I will come into you. I will dine with you and you with me. Have a relationship with me. I set apart a day, at least a week for the Sabbath where you can concentrate on that. At least that one day. Can you do that? The rest of the week, we still should have that relationship. It's not like we just do it one day. It's an extra special day. And to him or her that overcomes, verse 21, he says, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And if you have an ear to what is said here, then hear is what it says. Psalm 63. Come with me there, please. Psalm 63. Verse 1. David says here, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, like the song, Deer that Pants. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh just longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Does this define the way you thirst for God? More than anything else? Just take your water away for a little bit. See how long it lasts. When you become thirsty, then start to think about what this means. Verse 2, to see your power and your glory, so as I have been you, seen you in the sanctuary, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will praise you while I live. We put God in a box so much. He is so much greater than anything anyone in here thinks he is. So much bigger than what we think he is. Go outside and look at the sky at nighttime and see a star and think to yourself, who puts a star up there? How did he do that? That's who we're talking about here. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, verse 5, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and just start thinking and praying and attaching yourself and talking to him and telling him what's in your heart, telling him what you would like, telling him how you want to be with him, where you want to go, what you want to do, how you have weaknesses and you want to straighten them out? Do you do that? Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. Because he will help you. Help each one of us. Particularly to our own needs. My soul follows hard after you. It clings to you. As if you're dragging a little kid dragging on your pant leg. Clinging to you. And your right hand upholds me. This is a description of someone who wants God in their life. At the same time, we hear Jesus Christ saying, I'm at the door knocking. So he's knocking and saying, let me in. And then he's saying, would we have this kind of relationship? Proverbs 21. Come with me there. Proverbs 21. Verse 21. My mother used to make fun of Barbara Walters. She used to say, twinkie, twinkie. She used to put her her lips real close together, and she said, 20-20. Okay, well, this is 21-21. Anyway, where'd that come from? Proverbs 21:21. He that follows after righteousness and mercy finds life. Are you a Christian or a follower of Jesus Christ? He that follows after righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. That's where we want to be. Matthew 4, come with me there. By the way, my mom's been dead for a number of years, but all of the things that she used to say, we still make so much fun of her. She only knew all the things she said. It's too funny. Anyway, Matthew 4, verse 19. And this is in calling the different disciples, Jesus Christ says here. He says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what did they do? Verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Okay, now you picture this in a movie, you know, as if somebody goes up to you and say, you know, excuse me, or telling them, hey, buddy, come follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men. And the guy goes, okay. And he walks off. But that's what it's saying. Immediately, when they heard, the scales came off. They dropped everything that was in their way. You know what? Because their identity wasn't being a fisherman. It wasn't being a physician in Luke's case, or a tax collector, or anything else, a tent maker. It wasn't any of those. It was one thing. Their identity was following Jesus Christ. That's what it was. And it only came by his Holy Spirit and his influence, which he offers to us. Mark 2. Verse 14, Mark 2, verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. Oh, that's my son, my grandson's name. The son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, which would be like the tax collector's place, and said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. These are the examples of people that went before us. John 10. John 10. I particularly like the book of John. And John is a person I think I like. I think he is characterized as being someone who has this warm love for people. He just loves people. And I think that's why Christ says that he was a disciple that he loved, because he characterized this quality. In John 10, verse 24, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about. That's the same temple where they talk about the Temple Mount and the same one that we're waiting for the sacrifices to begin so that they can begin the final days. This is the temple here. Verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said to him, how long do you make us to doubt? You keep us in suspense is really a better way of saying it. How long do you keep us in suspense? I mean, you're killing me here. If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Quite simple. They hear my voice, they follow me. And, verse 28, we're following him, right, leading up to trumpets. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And I like this part. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They're there. You're not going to take them from me. They're mine. The question is, how much of a relationship are we going to have with him? Because later on you find that the rewards that God is crafting in the offices have to do with how much of a relationship you have with him. You don't earn it. It's a gift. It says in verse 5 there, if you look 10 verse 5 of the same similar story, "And a stranger will they not follow." A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Always laugh when phones go off. Just sometimes I'll be in a conversation with somebody, I'll come in an office and they'll have some of the craziest ringtones. Anyway, our calling. Our calling comes and the response has to be, we're going to follow. And you know if you're following or not. You know, you go to a wedding and they do that crazy dance where it's all everybody in a big old train around. And you're sitting at the table. That means you're not following. If you're on the train and you're bouncing with them, putting your hand up, going around, you're following. If you're not and you're at the table because you don't like that dance, you're not following. Okay, it's a very simple concept. The question is, are you following? Point two, what about your reaction to the calling? Ask yourself, when we go through these scriptures, does this define our reaction to the calling? Mark 8. Come with me to Mark 8, please. Verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34. "And when he had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them," Jesus Christ's words, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's going to mean this in the vernacular. You need to change your ways, change those things that are important to you, and start to follow him. The reaction to the calling. Matthew 10. Come with me there, please. Matthew 10, verse 36. Yes, we need to hear things like this, brethren, because the world is so deceptive. It's so stealing. It will steal your soul. Satan doesn't care about anyone in here. It will steal your soul when it could be productive in the sight of God for now and into the future. Verse 36. We're told, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household," his own family at times. That's harsh. That hurts to think that your own family could be against what you're trying to accomplish as you follow God. But he tells you this will happen. "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." It doesn't mean don't love your father and mother. It means you need to love him at a very high level. "He that loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It means you need to love him at a very high level. It doesn't mean don't love your son or daughter or your father and mother, just love me. And then he reiterates in verse 38, "But he that takes not his cross and follows after me," we don't want this said of us, "is not worthy of me." We all go to the same conclusion, and you know, I think I know what it is. It's a very simple, bad four-letter word. Dust. Dust. That's what we all become sooner or later. What are you going to do between now, being here, and dust? Luke 18, come with me there. Luke 18, verse 22. Of course, this fellow, a ruler, comes to Christ and calls him a good master. And he says, you know, you, like the lady said, "You're a religious man," you know, kind of thing like that. And he says, none good but the Father. And then he asks him, you know, "What can I do to have eternal life?" In verse 22, "Now Jesus heard these things. He said to him, 'Yet lack you one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" Okay, really making it basic, saying that what you have is not your identity. Your identity is you're a follower of Christ. John 8, come with me there, please. John 8. Verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, shall know where they're going, shall be settled in their soul, shall not have this confusion, but will have the light of life. A couple pages over to John 12. John chapter 12, verse 23. Once again, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit, speaking of himself and the resurrection to come. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. So if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. How many ways does he need to tell us we need to follow him? It's throughout the scriptures often. Luke 9. Are these our reactions when we're told to follow him? Luke 9, verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him, because he follows not with us. Interesting answer here. Verse 50, and Jesus said to him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. See, all because they're just not doing it your way doesn't mean that God isn't there. We can't get into that. That's why I say about the Christian thing. I know a lot of good Christians, and frankly, I think a lot of them have better hearts than I do. I don't know how God judges all that. It's not my business to get into all of that. I just know that what this says, this book, this living word of God says, we need to conform ourselves to it. You know, when you go, I have to use this example, and Mr. Quintana, my friend, is going to enjoy this. Yeah, I used to kid him that a marina was a girl marine. All right. But I will say something about the Marines. You say something against one of them, no matter how frail or how stupid they look, you're fighting all of them. That doesn't picture us. That does not picture us. But yet it pictures a Marine. Now, whose fault is that? You pick on one of us, you pick on all of us. That's how it is with families. My three kids, they can just kill each other with insults. Probably kill each other more than just insults. But you pick on one of them, you pick on all of them. That's supposed to picture how we are as the body of Christ. Oh, no, we can't go to that feast site. We can't go. Are you kidding me? We're not representing our relationship with Jesus Christ properly when we say things about other people like that. Okay, this is simple. Be kind. That's all. Be kind. That's it. The rest will take care of itself. To these other people that are doing things, you're responsible for your body, but to all others, this is what we should be thinking. Be kind. That's all. You know, we have another alternative. We can react in these ways here, which I'll cover just four scriptures here. But do we react in these ways? I hope not, but they're there as well. God puts them there so that we can notice them as well. Matthew 9, verse 23. Come with me there, Matthew 9, verse 23. So Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and all the people making a noise or having a pleasant time. And he said to them, "Make room, for the maid is not dead, but sleeps." This is because there was someone that had died. "But when the people were put forth and went in, took her by the hand, the maid arose. And this fame goes out because of what Jesus had done." Because who else could do that? Raise a dead girl this way. "And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, 'You, son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus says to him, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' And they said, 'Yes, Lord.' So he touched their eyes, said, 'According to your faith, be it to you.' Their eyes were opened. And Jesus strictly charged them, saying, 'See that no man know it.'" Now you would think that if he just opened your blind eyes and he says, "Don't tell anybody," you would listen and say, "Man, you did me a really good service here. This is ideal. I could actually see." Okay, well, verse 31. "But when they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all the country." Just the opposite. He says, "Don't do this." So they go and they start telling everybody. I mean, click, click, what was going on up here? Verse 32. "And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spoke. The multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never so seen in Israel.'" Same kind of thing. He says, "Don't do it," and they do it. So when God tells you to do something, here's the moral of the story. Don't do the opposite. Quite simple. Don't do the opposite. The two blind men just didn't listen. Matthew 12. It's kind of like not following. Matthew 12, verse 14. "When the Pharisees went out and held a council against him," Jesus Christ, "how they might destroy him," because it waxes worse, because, you know, these people that went out and just telling everybody what Jesus could do, Pharisees were getting jealous and angry. So now they want to destroy him because they think that he's taking their business. Verse 15, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." Now, why were they following him? Because they wanted something from him. They wanted to be healed. So they were going for the wrong reason. Following is possible for the wrong reason. John 6. I thought it was Romans, but it's John. John 6. Come with me there, John 6. In verse 22, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one wherein the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, that the disciples were gone away alone." Okay, and when this is happening, they have one thing in mind because they were fed the day before. They're looking for him for more food. They want sustenance. So be healed, get food. It's like kind of a social system where we want him because he's going to give us what we physically want, which is not what God had intended. Verse 26. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled.'" He knows right away, you're coming here for the wrong reason. You just want a meal, free meal. And then he says to him, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life. The first day of your life is this Feast of Trumpets, your eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him has the God the Father sealed." Another interesting word. Sealed. "Because no man will pluck them out of his hand." So that's the kind of people that he is identifying. Our identification is to be a follower of Christ. It's not for healing. It's not for your sustenance. That's not what it's for. That's not what a Christian is. This is not a health and wealth gospel story. Sorry, Joel Osteen. Because they're lining up for that. How about if we just talk about what's in there and not make those kinds of promises? Not that God doesn't bless, because he does. In fact, he's blessed, I feel, me more than I ever thought I would be blessed. So I don't want to make fun of that. Numbers 14, let's go back there. Verse 24. As we said earlier, Numbers 14, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me, which we have covered, but not only did he follow him, he followed him fully. Fully. Completely. What do we mean by that word, fully? In every way or detail, completely, entirely following. Not kind of like, I'll be right back. I'm taking a vacay. I'll be back. This means all the time, entirely following Jesus Christ. John 13, come with me there. John 13. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where go you? And Jesus answered him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you, for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Or for your sake? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me thrice. And then he goes into an interesting discussion here. Don't let your heart be troubled, for you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And in this case, it's not talking about big buildings here. It means offices. It means positions. It means roles that we're going to play. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's doing that now. If you believe these words, he's doing that right now. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there also you may be. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Which leads us to trumpets. Because that's when he's coming back to show you what he's prepared for you particularly. Romans 12. Romans 12. My favorite chapter of the Bible. Can never live up to it. So much in this chapter. Romans 12, verse 1. But Paul, as he says it so well, I beg you, I'm begging you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, the deceptive world that Satan runs. Don't be conformed to that world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and absolutely perfect will of God. That's good advice. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus says here, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. pray for them which spitefully use you and persecute you. You won't be able to do that without God's Holy Spirit. Won't be able to do it. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. It's like the job description. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, that's not hard. What reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? I mean, they do that as well, also the tax collectors. Just say hello, just to greet. You go in a place that you don't even know where you are. Hello, how are you? Yeah, you can come here and people won't even say, hello, how are you? And I don't mean necessarily St. Pete. I'm just saying within the believership. Be tenderhearted. Be kind. Be you therefore, verse 48, perfect. Complete is the word, teleos. Be complete, even as your Father, which in heaven is complete. No cracks, no fissures, no problems. He is fully there. Luke 13. Verse 24. Strive to enter in. Try really hard to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. Why is it narrow? Because as you probably have seen here with the descriptions of Christians, etc., today, that they're not studying the book because they're not applying it and following Jesus Christ the way they're supposed to. Strive to enter in this way. And I say to you, we'll seek to enter in and shall not be able to. There's going to be people who are still going to be like that. They're going to try to do that. That still doesn't mean we shouldn't try. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he shall say, I don't know you. Remember the picture we had before where he's knocking on the door? Now let's reverse it. You're knocking on the door. And the answer is, it's like Cheech and Chong. I don't know you, man. If you ever heard that, it's actually a good routine. He doesn't know you. Sorry, whoever's listening, TV land. I get myself in trouble here. Anyway, getting back to the story. Verse 26, then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, remember before where it said that we shall teach, okay, constitutes a Christian? It's not enough. He shall say, I tell you, I know you not from where you depart. Just depart, you worker of iniquity. See, you need to have a heart. You need to have a heart. It's not just serving someone for what you want. It's serving somebody because you know they need it. That's the difference between giving the guy the food on the corner and giving the guy on the corner, the other one that you know needs it, the help. If you have a heart, you can discern that. And that's what we need to work on. Philippians 3. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Our own salvation with fear and trembling. And as we do that, we're a light and we're salt. And then we attract other people who see the example and want to be just like that. Philippians 3, verse 13. Paul says here, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended or arrived yet. But this one thing I do, I forget those things that are behind me. That's good. Because you know what? As of right this moment, all that trash back there, you can forget about it. And you could be different, better, even if you are good now. You could be better tomorrow. And this moment forward, you can make the choice to be that kind of person. Forget those things which are behind and reach forth to those things which are before, trumpets and the millennium and the return of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in 14, I press toward the mark, the goal for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. That should picture inside of us what we are. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Verse 21. See, a lot of times we start in verse 22. The famous wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. You know, instead it should be verse 21. Let's start there. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. It sets up a complete different picture now when you do that. Because no one said that women are not heirs of the Lord. They're not inheritors. Who said that? Where do you get that from? We have to submit to one another. We have roles to play. Play your role. That's the story. I didn't make it that way. That's the way it is. 1 John 4. 1 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, he trumps it up here a bit, doesn't he? How can he love God whom he has not seen? So it's one thing to be called a liar, but it's also a whole different thing to say, you can't love God. You're not loving your neighbor. How could you love God? But we like to say, oh, we love God, but it's hard to love this person. Well, if it's hard to love them, God's looking at it like, it's hard for you to love me. See, because if you love God properly, you're going to be showing it in the way you love your brother. Romans 4. Here's the Romans one I was talking about here. Romans 4. I could tell it's towards the end because you start hearing more babies, which is okay. Romans 4, verse 19. And being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, speaking of Abraham, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. You know, 100 years old, your body's not always feeling spry. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He believed it all the way to the end. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded, he was fully persuaded, fully following God, fully persuaded, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And because of this, it was imputed to him for righteousness' sake. And that's what we want. We want all of our belief in him and what's going to happen be imputed for righteousness' sake so that the stuff behind can be forgiven because God's Christ's sacrifice covers it. So I submit to you, brethren, that your relationship with God comes from understanding these things. First of all, your depth of faith. And to change according to what we find here in the Scriptures. But you have to ask yourself, do a study for yourself. Who is God? What is God? Who is he? What is he? And what is his purpose? And when you're done with that, who is man? What is man? And what is his purpose? And you will find out that everything that we've been talking about here today is so that we would be a follower of Christ. So when someone asks you, are you a Christian? Here's my answer. I am a follower of Christ. I study to show myself approved. And I change and press fully to the kingdom of God. I believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that covers all of my weaknesses right down to my last cell. And I believe all of that is pictured in the Holy Day Plan and the covenants that are written in the living word of God. That's who I am. What would you say?